Exciting week here at church. It started, well, the big excitement happened on Tuesday morning when I came in. And, you know, I just live real close, but I've been driving into work to save steps because that's what the doctor told me to do. And I was going to pull into my parking spot, but I couldn't because there was a car there already. And I parked out where the parents are supposed to park because I didn't want to take my dad's spot or anyone else's. So I don't think I saved any steps in the end. But when I kind of looked around, I thought maybe it was one of the parents that was dropping off their children early for daycare, and it wasn't any of them. And so I kept an eye, and it was there. I walked around the campus to make sure there were no strange faces, because we do want to make sure our kids are protected at school. No one wandering around. And so Janet called the police. And the police said, they said, looked it up, and they said, oh, that's a stolen car. It was taken from, Visalia, thank you. Taken from Visalia. And so we thought, okay, so they were going to come and look at it. And they called back right away, and they said, lock down the campus. That car was taken with extreme force from Visalia. So we locked down the campus, and Galt's finest came to make sure everything was okay. And to add to this, the windows on the car were extremely dark. They had been tinted. And so we weren't sure whether the car was empty or not. We knew that there was no one in the front seats, but we could not see into the back seats to see if they were clear. And the car was taken by extreme force. How extreme? I don't know. What I do know is when the police were looking at the car afterwards, they said, oh, look at the blood splatter on the window. Okay, you get the idea here. And so they had us all locked in the courtyard. They secured the perimeter. They made sure that nobody could come in the driveway, and they got out all their weapons, and I mean they, all of them. They had the pistols, they had the shotguns, they had the bazooka, they had the nuclear warheads. Whatever was at their disposal, they brought. Why? Because there was the potential, though probably not the probability, of great danger to their physical well-being. And they had a very coordinated approach toward that vehicle to make sure that nobody was in physical harm. And I looked at that, and I was so encouraged by the teamwork, by the camaraderie, by the caution and the care that was taken. But you know, we have a passage that's calling us to a not an improbability of danger, but to the certainty of danger. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual and eternal sense. And as I was reflecting on the activities of the policeman, I just kept thinking to myself, I wish that we exercised a tenth of the caution toward spiritual danger that I just saw exercised toward a physical danger. We've been in the book of Jude, and we've looked at the portrait of the false teacher. We've looked at the peril that they create. And in verses 12 and 13, there are six pictures of who the false teachers are and the danger that they can create for the church. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about the building. I'm referring to the people who make up the church. And we need to recognize that with false teachers comes grave and great danger. And so Jude gives us six pictures of who they are and the damage that they can cause. And as you look at these, just a couple of quick notes. One is, true to Jude fashion, this is written very much like Hebrew poetry. And as you look at this group of six, they actually combined grammatically into three groups of two. So this is kind of two ways of looking at the same danger. So pictures one and two will correspond. Three and four will have some parallels. And five and six will have some parallels as well. I won't have time to bring all of those out unless we run well into Dale's party. And I don't want to do that. But there are some very rich parallels, and I'll try to call your attention to some of those. The other thing is that as we go through this, I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why we are not alert to the peril caused by false teacher is because we live in a day and age where the concept of doctrine is being downplayed significantly. So many churches will say things like, well, we don't worry about things like doctrine. And this is just a watch call for us to be concerned about doctrine, because bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. That's the whole theme of the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a right understanding of the gospel, you're not going to have the right walk because of the gospel. And what we believe determines exactly how it is that we will behave. And so, in these two verses, we'll look at these pictures. In the next section, which we'll get to next week, we'll look at the punishment that God will mete out because of this. And it is a sobering view of eternal condemnation. But the first truth that we see about the false teachers, and this is revealed to us in verse 12, is that false teachers are often undetected. And he compares them to a hidden reef. This word for reef is kind of an interesting word. And he goes on and says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. And in fact, my translation uses the term reef. There are some very other popular translations that will use a different word. I tend to think that reefs is the one that really belongs here. For those of you who like to hear about the Greek, the main truth is that it's cloaked or it's hidden. And that's the reason why I think that reef is appropriate in this place. But the word, the Greek word is spilos. And here's how it's normally translated. And let me rephrase this. This is the only time we see this word in the Greek New Testament. So we have to rely on outside sources. Usually it means a rock that is washed by the sea, a hidden reef, or a spot, or a stain. And when you look at the book of 2 Peter, when he's making these same kinds of comparison, Peter uses a word that definitely means stain. And so a lot of translators, as they look at this, they say, well, that just means, it's got to mean stain, because that's what Peter meant. I'm actually kind of inclined to do the opposite thing. If there's a clear word that means stain, it seems to me like the biblical author uses that word. And I think that Jude is trying to give us a very different look at this word. But the issue of the, and the other thing is the word hidden is a very important word in here. One of the things I've learned about stains, and I've learned this because I eat a lot in my car, stains very seldom stay hidden. You know, usually they're out there. But Jude is talking about something that would normally go completely undetected. And in their world, this was a constant danger, because they lived at a time when all the seafaring vessels would have been wooden. And these rocks or these reefs that would have just been barely concealed would have posed a tremendous danger, because they would rip up the underside of the boat. And what is the what happens when you have a boat where the hull has been ripped up? Drowning, cargo loss, whatever it is, it is an absolute certainty that if a boat goes across one of those things, they will be damaged so bad that if they cannot get to shore immediately, everything by way of cargo is lost, and oftentimes people who would be on that boat would be lost. And so Jude he does not pull any punches. He says, listen, these guys, they're cloaked, and they're like a hidden rock or a reef that's under the water, and if that goes undetected. And by the way, one of the things that they would do during this time is they would chart these. They had maps back then. They would chart them, and they would try to alert people of the danger so that they would avoid that sort of thing. Well, we've seen what happens when the hazard's not avoided. Maybe not personally, but we've all read or heard stories. Probably the most famous of all stories, at least in my life. Well, no, it predates my lifetime, but the one I hear about the most during my lifetime is the Titanic. The one that happened during my lifetime would have probably been the Valdez, as that was ripped apart and oil was just spread everywhere. But you get the idea. There's this hazard that is there. And we've got to be alert, because we cannot afford to have the church ripped apart by someone who's been concealed. You notice also that not only are they cloaked, they're consumers. Where he talks about how they're part of the love feast. And the question is, well, what is the love feast? Well, it appears to me, and I get this in part from 1 Corinthians, but also from the historical research, that in the early church, that in addition to having communion, they would also eat together and actually make communion part of the supper that they would have together. And so they would start the mealtime with bread and then have the cup at the end of it. Maybe they would do both at the beginning or at some part in the middle. And it's an interesting thing that Paul addresses the church because they were abusing this time so badly that the church was being ripped apart by how irreverent they were concerning the body and blood and the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. As those are symbols of that body and blood. For the ladies of the church, that would have meant a potluck every Sunday. A lot of work. For the church, when it was done right, it would have meant a tremendous time of fellowship on a weekly basis. It's interesting, I was reading a historical book, and they said by the middle of the second century, they pretty much dropped this practice altogether because it was so abusive and became such a point of division and difficulty because God's people were not always acting like God's people. They abandoned this as a church about mid-second century. But here's the thing. These false teachers who understand, they know that they are false teachers. Remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago about how they sneak in undetected. And they take part in all the activities of the church, including the love feast, but their confidence is probably the most blaring and glaring part of this passage because he says they do this without any fear. And so their conscience has been so defiled and they're without any sort of conviction that they can even sit through the Lord's Supper, willing to make a mockery of it, willing to take part and look like they belong, even though they have no part in Christ, nor do they believe in the sacrifice that was made for him, but without conviction. And with a conscience that is completely beyond the point of being made sensitive, they just take part in this feast and they take part in the Lord's Supper and they're going through the motions of honoring the death of Christ. And yet they're waiting because their desire is to introduce a teaching into the church that will rip it apart and rob it of its strength, of its value, of its vitality, and even very function. So picture number one of the false teacher is they're a hidden reef that often go undetected until the damage is done. And this is one of the reasons why the Titanic picture comes to mind. I mean, I will confess to you, I've not seen the movie, but I know that phrase, iceberg straight ahead. Right? And in Jude's language, he's saying they're like that iceberg that you can't see until the last minute. But by the time you see it, the damage is done. And there is no going back. Second picture. And this ties right into that feast. The false teacher is unloving. And it's interesting because it says they are shepherds who are feeding themselves. And the idea is that's the only thing they really care about is taking care of themselves. I got to thinking about this. And think about this. If they're the shepherd, the flock is the sheep, and all they care about is feeding themselves, woe be to the sheep who has a shepherd who's unconcerned about anyone's dinner but their own, unless that shepherd is an extreme vegetarian. Because the idea here is they will destroy the church. And they will destroy the individuals of the church, picking them off one by one. Let's back up just a minute. What is the function of a shepherd? To care for the sheep, right? And the care is everything. I mean, you get an idea of some of the details of shepherding by reading the 23rd Psalm. That won't give you all of the details, but it'll give you enough to know this. First of all, the shepherd is to make sure that the sheep have their nutritional needs met. Secondly, the shepherd is supposed to secure water for the sheep. Thirdly, the shepherd is to make sure that the field is an adequate place for it to be. You know, they lead in the paths of righteousness. And it's interesting that in the first century especially, one of the jobs of the shepherd before he allowed the sheep to graze on the field was they had to go around and look for snake holes. And it was their job to pour oil around the snake hole that would do two different functions. Number one is by pouring oil around the snake hole, you have a surface that the snakes don't like going across. I like the idea of having snakes confined to an area. Secondly, is you had an odor that the sheep found very unpleasant, and they would stay away from those holes. You know, you think about this. How long would it take just to make sure that a field was safe and the path was clear? It'd take a phenomenally long period of time. The shepherd was tasked with caring for the sheep. Also, in times of extreme danger, David phrased it as, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You will go before me, your rod and your staff, they will comfort me." We learn from other passages that sheep also had to be protected from human predators. They had to be protected from thieves who would pick them off one by one. Shepherd had to care for the discipline of the sheep. When they became wanderers, it was the shepherd's responsibility to secure them to that location. When it comes down to it, shepherding could not be just a job. Shepherding had to be a labor of love. That's one of the reasons why I love that imagery of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And John 10, where he talks about how he's the good shepherd. The hirelings, they just run away. But the good shepherd stays and provides that protection, that defense against these sheep, who basically, sheep are defenseless. They have one defensive strategy that I've seen, and that is they run. That's it. Unfortunately, a lot of predators know how to run faster than sheep, and so it's not a good defense. And Jude is saying, you know what, they're gorging themselves, and that word for at your love feast has the idea of dining sumptuously. They gorge themselves. They protect, provide for themselves. They make sure they have everything they want, and the sheep are receiving absolutely no care. And it's the idea that they are in ministry not for the care of people or obedience to the Lord. They are using ministry as a means for enriching themselves. We've seen scores of examples of this in modern times, haven't we? I told Jill, I said, you know, if I ever become a corrupt televangelist, I want my big extravagance to be pet dolphins. Now, she said that's okay as long as she can have tigers. And I made that joke because we've seen so many examples of these guys that just provide for themselves. And there's scores that go under the radar. When we were in Wisconsin, there was this little cult in town led by a false shepherd. It was not about the gospel at all. And they were so strict that the leader of this group ordered that the doors be all barred once the service would start. And they would not open the doors until he had interviewed the people to make sure they had done their part. And we had some people come over and they, you know, "What does your church do? What do you believe? You know, when do we get out of here?" And I was taken aback by that question. I said, usually our services last an hour, hour and a half, depends on the passage. And I, "What do you mean?" They said, "Well, we're not allowed to leave church until the pastor interviews us." I said, "Well, what kind of questions do they ask?" "Well, did we wear makeup during the week? These happen to be women." I don't know what they ask the men. "Did we wear pants during the week? Did we put in our time taking care of his estate? How much did we make? How much did we give? I'm sorry, that's not enough. You cannot go until you pony up a little bit more." Pony up was my word, not theirs. And there were a series of questions about how they took care of the minister and his place. Did they pay for his services adequately? Men and women, the shepherd needs to be a person who gives the word of God, cares for the people to the best of his ability,
and I believe to make very few demands. So the first two tie together, that idea of gorging themselves. The next two tie together very well. Because in the next verse, later in the verse, it talks about how they're waterless clouds. Now, we've seen this. And Dick, this is where you come into play. Because I remember so many times during the drought years where we would see the clouds pass overhead. And I would watch those things, and we would pray for rain, and we'd watch them go overhead and not drop any rain. And there were so many times I thought, well, maybe at least Dick is getting his lawn watered. And so that's why I kept thinking of you when I was looking at this passage. But we've seen that devastation. Just two things about the clouds that really jumped out at me. First of all is the appearance. And that is that when you see clouds, you have the hope of relief. In fact, as I looked at this, when you have a cloud that produces no water, a cloud that gives no rain, I think there are three phases we go through. The first one is hope. We see the cloud coming and go, oh, finally, maybe we'll get some relief. The second stage that happens then is what I would call a heartbreak stage, where they go by and we say, oh, I thought we had a chance, but no rain this time. Third stage is eventually this leads to hunger. And the idea is that the false teacher, they offer the appearance of promise. But when everything is said and done, when they pass by and there's been no real provision from those clouds, it leads to the prospect of hope to an absolute bankruptcy of hopelessness. Unfortunately, probably the lion's share will not recognize the hopelessness that comes from a false teacher until they enter into the eternity of heaven. Or hell, I'm sorry. Before they stand before the judgment seat in heaven. This week, I accidentally gave a moment of hope to someone, and I felt so bad. Now, this is a silly example. It's not a spiritual thing. But it was my night to cook, so I was in Papa Murphy's. And, I put it in the oven and turned it on and everything. Even took it out at the right time. But while I was there, there was a gentleman who was sitting on the bench, and he had a cane and kind of taking up the whole bench. And so I walked over. I was just going to lean against the soda machine. And he saw me come over, and so he starts moving his stuff. And I said, thank you. And he went, you know, and he indicated, I can't hear, I can't speak. So I said, thank you in sign language. And I think he must have been a very lonely man, because in a moment he started just communicating so much. And I didn't even have the words at my disposal to say, I only know one word. And I felt so bad because he's signing away and he's trying to communicate with me and I didn't mean to offer the prospect of hope. I just, the one word I knew was the only thing I had. And he was so excited. And as he's talking, as I'm looking, it becomes clear that I have no idea what he's saying. And you just kind of see him go like that. And I, you know, that was the best I had for sorry. Is that how you actually say sorry? I didn't think so. You know, we can laugh about that. But in terms of offering spiritual hope, that's no laughing matter. Think about it too from this perspective. On Thursday, I was during my lunch break, I turned on the news because they were having these hearings. And guys, I'm not weighing on who was right, who was wrong. I don't have any interest in doing that. But here's what I do know. That this lady says that she is still traumatized and hurting from something that happened 37 years ago. And yet she's devoted her life to the study of healing the soul. And I thought, isn't that a tragedy? She's followed a discipline that says, this is how we heal the soul. But the soul has not been healed. It's a waterless cloud. And the reason why that hit me so hard is because there have been so many who have abandoned the Word of God for psychology and other philosophies and things to make people feel better. And it just reminded me of the tragedy of trying to find hope in anything other than Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. It's a waterless cloud. And so as we look at the waterless cloud, I notice, first of all, the appearance and the devastation that comes from that. Second thing I notice is the aimlessness of them, because it says they're being swept along by the winds. And the idea here is that, you know, hate to borrow too much from A.A. Milne, but, you know, anyone remember the story of Winnie the Pooh and the honey tree? And he tries to disguise himself as a cloud, and he's directing himself to get where he wants to go, and he's got this kind of purpose and direction. And Jude has reminded us, that's not how clouds work. Clouds are driven by other forces. And they may think they're in control, like these false teachers, but the fact of the matter is, they're being propelled by something else. By what? Well, Jude, I think, answers that in the previous verses. We looked at those last week. They're being driven by their imaginations. They're being driven by their base Christless instincts. In 2 Timothy, it talks about how false teachers are being driven by doctrines of demons. And so whether it's being driven by the flesh or being driven by Satan and his philosophies and the demons, these are people who are being propelled, and there's an aimlessness about them that they do not even understand. Related to the waterless clouds, then, is the fourth picture, that they're like trees, and so the false teacher is unfruitful. And it says, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. And I just noticed that really there are two phases here. There's a practical death, and there's a permanent death that is referenced in this passage. The practical death is they're like fruit trees that don't produce. autumn was when those who dealt with fruit would depend on their greatest, their final harvest before the months of the winter would settle. These were fruits that were designed to last them all through the winter and through the spring until things could start producing again in late spring or early summer. This was a necessity for the people of this age. They had to have their autumn fruits, because something that did not produce fruit to get them through the lean months was not worth keeping. And so he's saying that there's a worthlessness, and this is where you get into the practical death. There is this worthlessness that comes with a false teacher. They're like trees. They promise the look of fruit, but when you go to them, there's actually no provision for the ones that go and try to draw from that. He follows it up with the permanent death, because he talks about how they're twice dead. I had a fish that was taking a very long way to the, wherever fish go when they die. Yeah, the promised land? I don't know. Porcelain land, maybe. But anyway, the craziest thing, the reason we knew it was sick was because he started swimming at angles, right? And then eventually you'd see him swimming upside down as much as you'd see him swimming right side up, and it was kind of fun because he would do barrel rolls, and then later he would do loops, and there were so many times where I thought that thing was finally dead. And so I'd stick the net in there and I'd start to scoop it up, and all of a sudden it would just jump to life, and our line around the office was, he's just mostly dead, as he kept fooling us over and over and over again. But the thing is, we all knew there was a day coming where that net would go in and the fish would not move again. He would be finally dead. Guys, these false teachers are the walking dead. They're separated from Christ. And that means that they were born spiritually dead. And this was the same condition into which all of us were born. In our sin, deserving God's judgment and condemnation. This is why Jesus died for our sins. Right? But they're rejecting that truth. And not only are they rejecting that truth, they are actively engaged in steering people away from that truth, that Jesus Christ is the only way to know the forgiveness that we need in Christ Jesus. We need before God. And so they're working, trying to steer people away from the truth of the gospel. And so their spiritual death is constantly evident. And though they promise fruitfulness, they're still void of fruit. This is You look at so many of the cults that are around, and they have people doing all these things saying, if you do this, you'll have life. If you do this, you'll have life. If you do this, you'll have life. When Jesus talked about the Pharisees and the way they did this, what they said was, you're getting people to trust in their own righteousness. You have made them twice the children of hell. What does it mean, twice dead? Well, it means that there is a day coming when they will not only be dead spiritually, they will die physically. And in that moment, they will enter into the presence of eternity, to a time of suffering, waiting for that final judgment, when they will enter into what the Bible calls the second death. Eternal damnation, suffering in hell. There's no escaping. In fact, I would look at that phrase uprooted to as God has removed some of them early. He tore them out so they could do no more damage. And I think you can see examples where Jesus, where the Lord dealt with sin very aggressively during the early days of the church to protect her purity and her doctrine. I think the picture here are people who are too hard-hearted to ever confess and repent and turn from that sin. They've become so hard-hearted in their bad doctrine that they will never turn away. Now, you and I, we don't know who those people are, and that's why it's imperative that we continue in witnessing. But there are two deaths. Fifth picture, the wild waves of the sea. I label this as they are unashamed. Two interesting motions that are mentioned here. And if you've spent any time on the coast, you've seen examples of this. First of all, and I use the word raging, and I don't mean this in the sense of anger, but I just couldn't think of a better word to describe the surf. I love the ocean. I think it's going there and watching it is one of the most relaxing things that you can possibly do. Love watching that surf come in, but one of the things that always amazes me as I'm watching that surf come in is just remembering the raw power that is in those waves. Where I grew up in Santa Rosa, the closest base or closest waterways to us for the ocean would have been Bodega Bay. And one of the things they always tell you about Bodega Bay is never try swimming in that ocean in Bodega Bay. Why? Because those waves have a rage to them, and it's evident in so many ways. Number one is there's a danger because they do hide rocks, and people have been hurt on those rocks. Number two, there's a force there that people do not anticipate. When I grew up, they used to say, you know, watch every seventh wave because that's the big one. I'm here to tell you, waves are not that organized. It's not always the seventh one. The other thing that happened there is in that raging wave, there's also an undertow that was extremely dangerous. And I remember as a youth, I went to the beach with my dad's Sunday school group, and there was a lady that, actually a number of them were out in the waves, even though they always told us not to, but you know, it'll never happen to us, right? And that undertow happened to catch one of the guys that was out there waiting, and there were two people hanging on to him with everything that they had because the force of that water was so great. And that's what it took, two people with all of their might to keep that person from being carried out to the sea. And so there's a rage that is there, and that's captured in that phrase, these wild waves of the sea. I mean, they could be devastating. How devastating? Well, again, going back to Bodega Bay, there are rock formations out there in the water, and you can see how water over the course of time has actually punched holes in those rocks. And think about the force that it takes to punch a hole in a rock. Now, don't go out and try to do it on your own. Okay, you will break your hand before you even put a dent in that rock. But so strong is this force that over time it could completely destroy and break a rock into two. It is a wild, unmeasurable, uncontained force. But you notice something else? There's a revelation that comes, casting up the foam of their own shame. One of the things that the waves do is they keep the ocean floor clean. One of the ways they keep the ocean floor clean is by depositing horrible things up on the shore. Remember one time going to the beach, and we had to find a different place than where we wanted to go. I don't know what was going on at this time, but there were dead sea lions everywhere in that beach where we wanted to go. And the waves kept depositing more and more death up onto the shore. Dead jellyfish, dead seaweed, all these things kept washing up there, one after the other. You know, the sad thing is the false teacher is like a wave, a force that is out of control. And they're exposing all of this wickedness. But they keep doing it and doing it. And the inference here is the things that should cause them to be ashamed of themselves does not have that effect. I'll be very honest with you. Growing up, there were times when I was told I should have been ashamed of myself. And I'm going to be very honest. There were times when I was not ashamed of myself. Sometimes it was because the person telling me that I should have been ashamed of myself couldn't quit laughing. But this is God speaking. And there's no laughter, not even a hint of humor, as God is saying they should be ashamed of themselves. But they keep bringing more and more shame and exposing that and causing it to come to light. Oh, guys, I've heard just about every kind of sin justified by either ignoring or misusing the Word of God. We have churches that are out there championing rampant, belligerent, blatant sin, saying, do not repent of this because God loves you just the way you are. And He accepts you just the way you are. Let me tell you something. I believe with all my heart that God does love us just the way we are, but He does not accept us just the way we are. His Word, I mean, He will accept us in terms of He will offer forgiveness at any point of sin. But guys, these are people telling the church, you want to be a sinner? Go ahead and sin. God will accept you. It's interesting that the most prominent names and some places that identify themselves as the church have been very steadfast in excusing sin in the lives of the people who are part of it to the highest levels. And Jude say, no, the church should be ashamed of what they're allowing, but they're not. They just keep inviting more and more. Related to this, in the realm of nature, is they're compared to wandering stars. And two big observations from the wandering stars. Number one is wandering stars create chaos. By the way, there's some debate as to exactly what Jude means by this. There are two basic theories. One is that Jude is referring to shooting stars. And I don't really see that as being a viable option here. Part of it is because of the science nerd that I am. Part of it is because of the Greek word that's used here is the word for planet, planete, from which we get the English word. Planets. Okay, just wondering if you made the connection. Most of you did. So this would include 8, perhaps 9 planets that surround our sun. And it really has its roots back in the early days when men would navigate using stars. And, you know, I really marvel at the brilliance of early man and their ability to accomplish some things. God created Adam and Eve with an incredible intellect. And we think that we're getting better, but I don't think so. But one of the things they learned is that God told us that He put the stars in heaven for seasons and things like that. And I don't know if God equipped them with how to judge the seasons right away, or if that was something that Adam had to figure out. We don't know. All we know is this. They started to use the suns, and they would know when to plant stars. And they would know when to plant, and they would know when to harvest. And at some point, They discovered another righteous use for the stars, and there are some unrighteous use of the stars, but that's a different story. But they recognized that they could figure out where they were on Earth by looking at the stars that God had created and the normal pattern of movement that they would have. And certain groups would rise and they would lower, and they would understand that all of that made sense. The problem was, some of the early navigators wanted to use the brightest stars as their points. And the brightest stars weren't always stars. And that's why they got the word planet. They were wandering stars. And so they would try to set their course and navigate to a place by using something that wasn't actually fixed in space like the other stars were. And the idea was they set with a destination in mind, but because the star was wandering, they were deviating further and further from their intended destination. And God has given us a destination that we know Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And these people who would claim to point the way to spiritual life, but they're not rooted in the truth of the gospel, they're like a planet that keeps moving people, and because the people are fixing their eyes on this person instead of really understanding and knowing the truth of God's word, they would follow these false teachers, and they would deviate further and further away from God's established truth. And there's the promise. This is how you get to truth. But there was a subtle, undetectable wandering that was taking them far, far from it. This is why I mentioned last week, I believe that just about every effective lie is built around a nugget of truth in God's Word, but taken out of context. Or fueled by man's imagination. Or base impulses. And so there's that nugget of truth, but the sin of man's thinking, man's sinful thinking, takes you far from it. By the way, he says, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." I read a number of people that agree with me and believe that this is a reference to an eternity of suffering in hell. I will tell you that there are a number that says, well, this can't be a reference to hell because hell's a lake of fire and a lake of fire can't be dark. Can I just say, I think that's a very limited view of who God is. I mean, this is the God who spoke the universe into existence. I don't think a lightless fire would be a big issue for him. Let's keep with the text. It's very clear, and let's not get lost. And by the way, what's the point of this? And it's so interesting because here I was reading a passage about people who are leading people away from truth, and these people saying, I don't think, you know, there's really nothing to fear of hell. By taking a phrase and turning it upside down and spinning it every which way you can. And all of this is to say, six pictures of the false teacher, six pictures of the devastation that they bring ought to be enough to scare us to really determine to be people of the Word so that we can identify truth and identify deception. Embrace truth, run away from deception, or confront deception. Because the price is great. In the next few verses, and we'll not get there today, in the next few verses, we start to get a feel for what the horrors of hell will be like. We do not want to contribute to those paths. I would suggest one other thing. As a defense against this, memorize or post the first three verses of Psalm 1. I'd like to read those for you. It's kind of funny. I'm doing a reading program attached to an app, and I'd already picked out this passage, and it was in there again this morning, where it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." And it's kind of an interesting thing as you go through this psalm, and we don't have time to do it fully, but there are three digressions that take place. You go from walking to standing to sitting. You go from the counsel to the way to the seat, and from the wicked to the sinners to the scoffer. The idea here is that, listen, don't even start listening to people who would encourage your mind to think in an anti-biblical direction. Because as soon as you start to give them your attention, they will twist your thinking, and then eventually you will stand with them. And the idea of standing here is the idea that we stand with them. Right? And we take a stand for them. People who are in opposition to Scripture. The third digression is that then we go beyond standing with them and standing up for them. We are resting completely in these philosophies that they have made. And so, as a way of really girding our hearts and minds, I would encourage you, memorize this, post it, whatever you have to do. Keep this in front of me, because it's a reminder that as believers committed to the truth, we cannot even start to straddle the starting line of these worldly philosophies, because it's too easy to get sucked into them. And if you see something that is wearing down your resolve, get it out of your life. If you see yourself starting to compromise, saying things, well, I know what the Bible says, but run from whatever it is that is weakening your resolve to think biblically. There's a whole sermon right here in these three verses, but verse 2, your sure defense is to saturate your heart and your mind with the Word of God. Verse 3, this brings productivity. Not the false fruit or the promise of fruit that never delivers, or the promise of water that never produces. The true spiritual fruit that is eternal in its impact. Nourishing in its presence. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the stark reminder of how we need to guard our hearts and our minds against untruth, partial truth. Lord, we ask that you would help us to listen carefully to all that is offered in the name of spirituality. To be very selective in the influences that we choose, so that we will not come under the direction of these wandering stars and fruitless trees. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.